Why do we lock doors? Well, actually, no. Petersburg is a bad place for that question, but. You know, in most places, we have locks and doors, and we use them. Now, it's for our own protection, for our own safety, for privacy, to keep out unwanted things, unwanted people. I think it's also to, actually, all these things are to control dangerous elements. Or there's, you know, for example, some are to keep things in, you know, like jails, prisons. It's to control dangerous elements by keeping them locked in. It can be, locks can also be used to preserve things, say, important documents. It can keep them safe. Well, some places, large cities, you know, apartment buildings, say in New York, office buildings might have multiple levels of, quote, locks in order to, you know, allow people to get into certain places while keeping them out of others, and so on. The locks are a way to keep out the unknown, to keep out threats. So it's a mechanism to maintain some semblance of control over our lives, and perhaps to assert control over something or someone else. Locks are useful when they're properly used. But can they be used improperly? Are there locks that aren't physical? Are there emotional locks? Are there spiritual locks that can close and lock doors of hearts and of minds? If you looked at, saw the opening slide, said this was part three. So, in part one, we talked about faith and trust in God's trustworthiness. Now, this is in John 20, the resurrection account. We discussed that faith and trust are not based on a singular piece of evidence, but are based on multiple pieces of evidence that are given to us. Now, faith is not blind. Now, we reviewed the healing of a man blind from birth to illustrate what that might mean. And we kind of concluded by saying that we are living evidences today for God. That we show God to the world. And during the sermon, we talked about the literary structure of John chapter 20, where I discussed that there were five sections. There were repetition, literary repetition in this chapter, that, you know, of motifs, phrases, words, and references of things back into earlier parts of the gospel that focus in on the main message of chapter 20. And some of the motifs that we talked about are unbelief, or kind of the, how the setting illustrates different focuses, foci, of onto the main message. We talked about how evidence was given for the resurrection. We talked about how the characters in this chapter express questions and doubts, and they're given more evidence. And finally, they reach an understanding. And in most of the instances, they reach some sort of belief. And from there, there's a commission that's given. And with the commission comes witness to the resurrection. Talked about that. Last week, we talked about the first part of chapter 20. It's called The Open Tomb. It was on two episodes that took place near the open tomb where the resurrection occurred. We asked, what kind of God are you seeking? And we discussed that our God is, you know, from our limited perspective, faithful, but to us, he may not be always predictable. He's always present, but to us, he may not always be recognizable. And we see that in chapter 20. Talked about how Jesus, God, is not in a box, not in churches, not in a tomb, but rather, he's out in the world through the Holy Spirit. And our commission is to be out in the world where Jesus is, in order to show that Jesus is indeed alive. And the key message of chapter 20 is John wrote for the second and subsequent generations of Christians. John chapter 20, verse 31 is the kind of purpose statement of the gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so, have this sermon series on John chapter 20. Part one was Eyes of Faith, part two, Open Tomb. Today we're going to talk about the locked door. And next week, kind of wrapping all of this together, talking about signs, sight, and faith. So we're going to talk about locked doors, behind locked doors today. No, I never noticed until I was reading through this chapter again that the first two episodes, two sections, occur at the open tomb, while the next two episodes occur behind locked doors. John 20:19, the first half reads, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And 8 days later," this is verse 26, the first half, "his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked." And so, that gets me thinking, there must be something significant about the fact that the doors are closed and locked, because John mentions it specifically. Very almost identical phrasing there. And I think one of the significances is found in verse 19, made quite explicit. It was for fear. There was fear. When Jesus comes in and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And again, "Peace be with you." And 8 days later, again, "Peace be with you." So one of the results of Jesus' resurrection, I think, from looking at this, is to dispel fear and to bring peace. Now, those passages look backward into the gospel, into chapter 14. It's part of the final discourse that Jesus gave. We read, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Further on in the chapter reads, "Then these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." We'll get back to kind of that Holy Spirit thing later. And then he continues, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." See, peace is part of the giving of the Holy Spirit. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Again, he says that. "Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Peace. In the Bible, the word peace implies harmony, wholeness, rest, integrity, and tranquility. The world cannot give the peace of God because it doesn't have the permanence, authority, and stability needed to anchor peace. The false sense of security the world offers is always plagued by the threat of disruption. And so, keep both the passages, the verses that I just read in John chapter 14, as well as the definition of peace in the back of your mind through this sermon, because we just won't have time to come back to this. But it's going to be permeating throughout. It's a side note on verse 29. I think, "so that when it does take place, you may believe." I think it's an important note about the purpose of predictive prophecy. How prophecy is fulfilled generally remains opaque until it happens. It's only when it happens do believers recognize that a prophecy has been fulfilled, and as a result, their faith is strengthened. So in most cases, I would say that it is a danger to use predictive prophecy to try to figure out what's going to happen in the future, because more often than not, we'll probably get it wrong. So now we're going to go into John chapter 20, starting with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Remember that Peter, John, and Mary had already witnessed evidences of the resurrection, and Mary had seen Jesus. They probably had told the disciples, but for reading, I believe it's Mark, gives indication that the disciples did not believe these accounts. And so, for fear of the Jews, they're in a room locked behind closed doors. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There's definite irony here that although the doors were locked for the fear of the Jews, when Jesus comes, the disciples do not recognize him and are afraid. The disciples present had to see the physical evidence of Jesus in his resurrection before they really believed that Jesus was alive. And the disciples are no different from Thomas, which will come up in the next scene. And in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is a commissioning of the disciples. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" And so, commission. We can refer back to John chapter 14, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And also John chapter 15, verses 26 and 25. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Witness for Christ inevitably results in judgment. See, every person must come to a decision regarding the message of sin and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The question for everyone is, do you accept God's forgiveness or do you reject it? That's what verse 23 is talking about. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. If the medieval church took a wrong interpretation, I believe, of this text. It's not that the disciples offer forgiveness or withhold forgiveness, but it is that the disciples witness to the forgiveness that Christ offers. And it is that witness that every person who hears must respond to. Do you accept it or do you reject it? And in that sense, they are forgiven or forgiveness is withheld. We can see that kind of in John chapter 16, verses 8 and 11, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's work related to forgiveness and judgment. "And when he comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And some other verses here. John chapter 3 is a verse of is a passage of judgment. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Jesus is the light, but we too reflect that light as the Holy Spirit lives within us. And so we become instruments of judgment in the world. It's not that God judges. That's not what this is talking about. It's about an individual decision regarding this light, this witness, this forgiveness, belief. Does a person accept forgiveness and believe, or do they reject it? Again, John chapter 9. Now this is the right at the end of the blind man's man being healed. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." No, similar thing to that, no, forgiveness and forgiveness withheld. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains." And finally, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So this is the idea, the concept, the theology of judgment in John. Now, back to John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas comes to the scene. One of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The 10 disciples witnessed to Thomas. But nowhere does it say these 10 witnessed to anyone else. Not sure why. Verse 26, 8 days later, in the reckoning of Jewish time, 8 days later means a week later. So if the first episode took place on Sunday, this also takes place on Sunday. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I want to kind of focus on that phrase, "inside again," because I think it may convey the idea that the disciples had reverted to their earlier state of unbelief and fear during that week. Perhaps because after Jesus' appearance at the beginning of the week, they had heard or seen nothing more from Jesus. Well, where did Jesus go? Maybe what they saw was an illusion. Maybe that's what they thought. The 10 had seen Jesus, but perhaps their initial excitement and belief had started to collapse because, well, there was no more evidence, apparently, that Jesus was alive. Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas goes from unbelief to the head of the class, really, because he is the first to declare the risen Christ as his Lord and God. And he no longer is just a believer in Jesus' resurrection. He believes Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord and God. So what this seems to show is that to believe Jesus is risen and alive is important and is necessary, but it's not enough. Each person must come to recognize Christ as his or her Lord and God. A God who is faithful and who is trustworthy. And so the locked door. Now, what is its significance? First, Jesus had to change the body because locked doors were not an obstacle to him physically. Now, an obvious thing is that the critics could not simply say that Jesus had fainted on the cross, because Jesus did have a body, but it was no longer limited to known physical laws. He did have a physical body of some sort, because some of the other Gospels say that he ate, and he ate food, to prove that he was not just some ghostly spirit. Locked door, I think, could symbolize fear, uncertainty, and doubt, commonly known in the business world as FUD. FUD is the only thing that can cure FUD is to know and to trust the living God who brings true peace and freedom from fear. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" The locked door, I think, also symbolizes unbelief, now which is the root cause of FUD. As mentioned in part 1 of the sermon series, each of the episodes in chapter 20 as a whole, and the entire gospel account is about people moving from belief, or from unbelief rather, to belief, from behind closed and locked doors to confidence in the open tomb. The locked door also symbolizes perhaps a desire to assert control over self and over the environment. And the doors and locks are human means to assert control over things that are unknown, things that are threatening. The locked door is also a lack of witness. Disciples end up inside again. Even though they had seen and encountered the risen Christ, they end up inside, behind locked doors again. And again, this lack of witness results directly, I think, from FUD. A person cannot witness to something or someone of which he or she is uncertain or doesn't know well. Jesus wants his brothers to move out from behind locked doors, to go out to witness. Locked doors, fortunately, are not barriers to Jesus, whether they're physical, emotional, or spiritual. Jesus is able to reach out to everyone, wherever they are, through the Holy Spirit. Now that's why Jesus said, "It's better if I go away. It's better if I return to the Father, because then the Holy Spirit will be able to go where I cannot go." So the importance of the resurrection. It's the only thing that can move people out from behind closed and locked doors. I believe God's love is powerless without it. Without the resurrection, death and worldly power would have been demonstrated as more powerful than love. But the resurrection demonstrates otherwise, that self-sacrificing, giving love is indeed more powerful than sin or death. As mentioned earlier in John chapter 16, the resurrection proves the righteousness and the justice of Christ. Contrary to what the Jews and Gentiles would have said of Jesus on the cross. Now, the claims against Jesus were that he was a fraud, he was a deceiver, he was an agent of the devil, if not the devil himself. He was a blasphemer, a criminal. He was cursed of God. The resurrection proves otherwise. Without the resurrection, Jesus' claims about God could have been true or false. But his resurrection proves the truthfulness of Jesus' claims about God, that he is loving, he is merciful, that he is gracious, because Jesus is God. The resurrection is important because it's what changed lives. It was the focus of the apostles' witness. But throughout the book of Acts, we can read Peter, Paul, Philip, Stephen, and the gospel writer John himself, the gospel writer Matthew. It was what moved their listeners from behind locked doors of captivity to sin to walk through the open doors of tombs in which they were dead, and to experience a new life of freedom in Christ. The apostles' witness always focused on the resurrection. The life was important, but the resurrection is what provides power to live the kind of life Jesus desires all of his believers to live. Without the resurrection, we might as well stay inside and keep our doors locked too. Because there would be no point in witness, because we wouldn't have a clue as to what we're supposed to be witnessing about. We wouldn't know what is true and what is false. The believer's witness is to the risen Christ. Well, we talked about this already. It's the character of God. It's to the love and liberty that God values. Well, those two are the fundamental principles that govern, I believe, this universe. God wants to be free. God wants to free us from all our fears, uncertainties, and doubts, the floods that keep us captives and slaves to something in this world. Our witness, believers' witness, is to the healing of relationships between us and God, between one another, between us and creation. Salvation is forgiveness and restoration. Salvation is healing. God seeks to heal individuals, seeks to heal communities, and seeks to ultimately restore and heal all of creation. Believers' witness is also to the judgment. Each person makes their own choice, and God confirms every choice that is made. And so, is this our message? Because if it's not, I would seriously question whether it is the gospel. Other messages might be good theology. It might be interesting philosophy. But is it the gospel if it's not about the risen Christ? If it's not about the character of God? If it's not about the healing that God desires and the power that brings that healing, if it's not about the decision that a person it must make, and how we live this message as individuals, as community, and as stewards of creation, speak much more loudly than any preached sermon. How do we show love and liberty? How do we show healing of people, communities, and creation? How do we show that a decision for Christ is a good decision? Another quote here. Christians must be people who live according to the gospel of hope. The ways in which we relate to God's creation should be noticeably different from those of unbelievers. Unless that happens, the gospel of hope loses its appeal to the lost world around us. And so, through the eyes of faith, we must see the risen Christ, who is no longer in a tomb, but is alive and is God with us through the Holy Spirit. Only then can we have the trust and confidence necessary to share the gospel to a world that is behind closed and locked doors of fear, uncertainty, and doubt. We must be able to first say, "We have seen the Lord," so that as agents of Christ, we can go behind the closed and locked doors of the world. Behind those doors, as we reveal the God that loves and the God that heals. Our mission is for as many as will accept to say themselves, "We too have seen the Lord."